One of the things that we want you to know about our church is that on Sunday mornings, most Sunday mornings, we are teaching our way, studying our way through whole books of the Bible. And right now, we are currently working our way through the New Testament book of Romans, which it's the quintessential book in all of the Bible that helps you understand how to become a Christian, what happens to you when you become a Christian, and then how to live out what the Apostle Paul calls the newness of life, how to live as a Christ follower. And we are currently in Romans chapter 8, so take your Bible, whether it's paper or digital, and find your way to Romans chapter 8, and we'll get there in a few minutes. Now, by the way, on our app and on our website, we have a summary of the message. Every single week, we have a summary of the message there, and all of the points that are on the screen are in that text. And so don't lose your joy. You know, don't worry, be happy. Charlie Boyd out of context. Anyway, don't worry, you know, be happy. Don't lose your joy. If you are taking notes and you're scrambling to get it all down and you don't get it all down, it's all there for you and you can go back and fill in the blanks later. Now, if you are a Christian, you know that Christianity is supposed to be about joy. I mean, when you become a Christian, when you put your faith and trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven and you're set free from guilt and shame. You're given a brand new life. You have a brand new relationship with God, and God puts His Holy Spirit inside you to guide you and to help you learn to follow Christ. All that, practically speaking, works itself out, translates into a joy-filled Christian life. The Christian life is supposed to be a joy-filled life. You know that. You also probably know that we're supposed to experience this joy regardless of our circumstances, because the Bible clearly teaches that joy is available even in the midst of pain and suffering and sorrow and difficulty and hard times. The Bible says that we as believers should have this underpinning of joy. Not that we rejoice in the bad things that happen to us, but because of who we belong to. And so there's this underpinning of joy that is supposed to sustain us through grief and sorrow and suffering, and you probably know that as well. But did you know that Jesus actually prayed for us that we would experience this joy? In John chapter 17, verse 13, Jesus prays for us, His followers, and He says, "Father, I pray that they," that's His disciples then and us today, "that we would experience His joy in full. I pray for them that they would experience my joy in full." Now, in the chapter immediately before this, in chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus says to His disciples, "You will experience sorrow, but you will rejoice, and no one will be able to take away your joy." I mean, that's pretty amazing. No one would be able to take away their joy. Now, He's talking to His 12 disciples, and these are men who are going to be persecuted. They're going to lose almost everything they have for the name of Christ, for the sake of Christ. They're going to be tortured, and they're going to suffer, and they're going to be put to death. Yet Jesus promises them that there's a joy that He's going to give them that will help them withstand all of that suffering. Nothing, He says, not disease, nor persecution, or hostility, or loneliness, or torture, or even death can rob them of that joy. I know that. I know that's what the Bible says. You know that. But the problem is, I have to confess to you, I don't always experience the fullness of joy. Do you? I mean, all too often, I lose my joy when I feel weak and hurt and disappointed. Now, I asked myself this week, why is that? I mean, if Jesus prayed for me that I would experience His joy, I mean, we're talking Jesus here. I mean, if God's going to hear anybody's prayer, He's going to hear Jesus' prayer. So Jesus prayed for me that I would experience His joy, then why, it just seems like I would be experiencing His joy despite whatever my circumstances, right? I mean, but the problem is, even as I was preparing this message, I was struggling. I know you all don't struggle like this, but I was struggling with all these little nagging, pesky, negative circumstances coming into my life that were whittling away at my joy. So I'm here to tell you that preparing and preaching on joy doesn't guarantee you have joy, because I was struggling with it this week. So here's the question. If Jesus has given us his joy, then why don't we experience his joy more consistently? Why is joy not a characteristic mark, a consistent characteristic mark of many of our lives? That's the question. And the answer is we don't experience it because we don't understand the nature of joy. We don't understand the foundation upon which joy rests. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, to go back, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul tells us that when you put your trust in Christ as your Savior, you become so identified with Jesus' death and resurrection that just as Jesus died to sin, so also you die to sin. Just as Jesus was raised to life, you also were raised to walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Romans chapter 8 fleshes out, unpacks what newness of life looks like. Walking in newness of life is the same as walking according to the Spirit. It's the same as having your mind set on the things of the Spirit. It's the same as having this unshakable hope of future glory in the midst of present suffering, which, by the way, if you did not hear Jim Thompson's message last week, you need to download it or listen to it, because it was powerful. I'm here to tell you, it was powerful. He said biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's not the likelihood that something might happen. It's not hoping in hope. Biblical hope, he said, was a future guarantee that hangs on God's promises, that hangs on God's faithfulness in Jesus. It's the hope of future glory in the midst of present suffering. And that's the backdrop to everything that we're talking about today. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, I reckon that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to future glory. Our present suffering. So he's talking about suffering. Then look down at verse 35. He talks about trouble and distress and persecution and poverty and nakedness and danger and violence. He's talking about how we live in a world full of brokenness and suffering. And what he wants us to see is that our birthright of newness of life in the Spirit, this joy, hope, confident assurance, it has been given to us to sustain us no matter what. The problem is the weakness we feel in times of disappointment and difficulty often robs us of joy. And that weakness is one of the things that the Holy Spirit has been given to us to help us with. Look at verse 26. Chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now look at the word likewise. In other words, in the same way that hope of future glory helps us through times of suffering and disappointment, in the same way, so also the Spirit helps us, strengthens us, sustains us in our weakness. So the point is, the Spirit helps us in the weakness we feel when we suffer. The Spirit helps us in the weakness we feel when we suffer. Now, one point here, and that is, weakness is the ideal working environment for the Holy Spirit. That is, in the areas where we feel weak, that is where God shows up in unmistakable ways. Now, the Apostle Paul had something in his life that he couldn't overcome. We're not exactly sure what it was, a physical infirmity or some kind of persecution. We're not sure exactly what it was, but for sure, it was an area of suffering or pain or difficulty or all three. He called it a thorn in his flesh, and he prayed three times asking God to remove it. And that's the way we pray, right? I mean, you got a problem, you ask God to remove it. You're sick, you pray for healing. You're hurting, you ask God to remove the pain. You're lonely, you ask God to help you with the loneliness. You're weak, you pray for strength. That's the way we pray. And so Paul prays, and prays and prays for God to remove the problem. And here was God's answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He said, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Look at this. For my power is perfected in weakness. My power is perfected in weakness. Now, do you know what perfected means? Perfected means brought to maturity, or it becomes most evident. So God's power in your life, the Holy Spirit's power in your life, becomes most evident, not where you're strong, not where you think that you have it all figured out. No, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and where you are weak, he enables you to experience God's strength. Weakness is the ideal working environment for the Holy Spirit. When we go through times of suffering, it makes us feel weak because we don't know what to do. We don't know if we have what it takes to make it through. We don't know which way to turn. That the Spirit helps us with all of that by giving us God's strength in our weakness. So from beginning to end, the Christian life is about God's power being perfected in our weakness. From beginning to end, the authentic Christian life is not about people who always know what to do and which way to turn and how it's all going to work out and all going to turn out. No, from beginning to end, the Christian life is simply people following Jesus, relying on the Holy Spirit to work God's strength in their weakness. So that's why Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, in this passage, the specific kind of help the Spirit gives us is help when we pray, or better, when we don't know how to pray. Look at verse 27. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, by the way, this has nothing whatsoever to do with tongues or a private prayer language. Too deep for words means there are no words, intelligible or non-intelligible. Too deep for words, groanings. There are no words to express what's going on inside of us. The Holy Spirit helps us with that when there are no words. And he, God, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, when I first read that, you know, we do not know how to pray, I'm like, who doesn't know how to pray? I mean, like I said, you got a problem, you ask God to remove the problem. You're sick, you ask for healing. You need money, you ask God for money. You're hurting, you ask God to remove the pain. I mean, I got words, you got words, all God's children got words. I mean, who doesn't know how to pray? Who doesn't know? But well, the issue here comes at the end of verse 27, where it says the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. We don't know exactly how we should pray, but the Spirit always prays for us according to the will of God. Now, Paul discovered through praying and asking God to remove the thorn, what the Spirit ended up impressing on him was, no, Paul, I'm going to leave you weak so that in your weakness I can be strong. And so that's why Paul says, then I accept it. At that point, Paul began to pray according to the will of God. If you want me weak, if that's your will for me so I can be strong, then I will gladly accept that and boast in it. Now, the Greek philosopher Anonymous has written, he asked for strength that he might achieve. He was made weak that he might obey. He asked for health that he might do greater things. He was given infirmity that he might do better things. He asked for riches that he might be happy. He was given poverty that he might be wise. He asked for power that he might have the praise of men. He was given weakness that he might feel his need for God. He asked for all things that he might enjoy life. He was given life that he might enjoy all things. He received nothing that he asked for, but much more than he hoped for. His prayers were answered. He was most blessed. That's praying according to the will of God. So the point in verses 26 and 27 is simple, but it's profound. And the point is this: the Spirit helps us in the weakness we feel when we suffer by helping us learn to pray according to the will of God. The Spirit helps us in our weakness by teaching us how to pray according to the will of God. It starts from within with no words, but we eventually end up having the words. Now, so listen, you can ask God for anything that you want, but the Spirit always intercedes for us according to the will of God, which of course, the will of God is always God's highest good for you, which is exactly what Paul talks about next in verse 28. Romans 8, 28. Very, very famous verse. You probably, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you've memorized this verse without even trying. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So now I want you to notice here, though, there is more than one verse here. There are three verses that are inseparably connected. And I believe in these three verses, we find the key to joy and confident assurance, the kind of joy that sustains us and as a kind of underpinning when we go through times of sorrow and suffering. In fact, in these three verses, we're told how we can be joyful no matter what. Now, I'm going to be right up front with you. I got these three reasons we can be joyful no matter what. I got them from Tim Keller. I found them in an article online posted on the Gospel Coalition website, and they really helped me this week to deal with those little nagging, pesky, negative circumstances that were whittling away at my joy. And I got so much help out of it, I thought, well, I'm just going to share it with you. Now, the interesting thing, though, is I always do my own research, and so as I was digging, I found out that these were not original with Tim Keller. These three reasons that I'm going to give you here in just a moment of why we can have joy in the midst of suffering, these three reasons came from a sermon entitled Christian Happiness, which was the first formal sermon preached by 18-year-old Jonathan Edwards in 1720, which is kind of neat. The question is, how can we be joyful? Why can you be joyful no matter what? Three reasons, one in each verse. You can be joyful because your bad things turn out for good, your good things can never be lost, and the best things are yet to come. Your bad things turn out for good, your good things can never be lost, the best things are yet to come. I mean, isn't that good? I mean, it gets better when you start fleshing them out. But Paul tells us if you follow Christ, if you love Jesus, then the bad things turn out for good, the good things can never be lost, and the best is yet to come. And Keller says that your joy will be strong to the degree that you understand and grasp these three things. So let's look at each one. Number one, your bad things turn out for good. Now, the ESV has a really good translation of this. It's better than the old King James, but the read the verse with me. It is, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Paul says, we know that. Do you know that? That's the question. We know that, and literally it is saying, for those loving God, God works together all things for good. That's a literal translation. Now, he says all things. What does all things mean? All things. Yeah, I mean, it means everything that happens in your life. Now, what is his point in saying that? Because, you see, if you're going to have joy that sustains you through suffering, you've got to understand and embrace what I'm about to say next, and that is Christians experience all the same things that non-Christians experience. Christians experience all the same kind of things that non-Christians experience. That means, and this is, I can't tell you how important it is to get your mind around this, because it means that terrible things happen to Christians. Now, not all Christians believe that. I mean, many Christians believe and teach, well, if I love God and I serve God, then I won't have as many bad things in my life as good things. And I have no idea where these preachers who preach this get. Well, I do know where it comes from, because what they do is they go to the Bible and they rip verses out of context and they twist them and distort them and they mold them into an American dream kind of health, wealth, prosperity gospel, false gospel that won't hold up to the Bible and won't hold up in most places in the world. The Bible clearly teaches that bad things happen to people who love God. And I don't need to go through the Bible and run a list of names for you. I mean, there's no other name that you need to know that where this is true is than the name of Jesus. Did Jesus love God? Yep. Did Jesus experience bad things? Yes. Case closed. I mean, that's it, right? Case closed. All right, I'll give you a couple more. Did the apostles love God? Did the martyrs love God? Did the early church love God? Yes. Did bad things happen to them? Yes. How do we think it would be different for us? The text tells us, and experience shows us, that all the things that happened to everybody else happened to people who love God. All the same thing. Look down in verse 35 again. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, danger, sword? Look at those things. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, violence. What is he saying? He's saying that all the same stuff that happens to everybody else can and may happen to people who love God. Now, so the promise isn't, Romans 8:28, the promise isn't if you love God, you'll have more good things happen to you than bad things. That is not the promise. No, Romans 8:28 teaches that Christians experience all the same kind of things that non-Christians experience. And the promise isn't if you love God, the bad things are really not bad things, they're good things. That's not the promise. See, the promise is not if you love God, then bad things are really good things. Now, all you have to do is look. One great place to see that is in John chapter 11. Jesus has gotten word that his friend Lazarus is very, very sick unto death, and he tarries. He doesn't go right away, and by the time he gets to Bethany, Lazarus has passed away. And so he goes to the tomb with Mary and Martha, and he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but Jesus isn't all smiles. I mean, the text says that he was deeply troubled in his gut, in his spirit, and he weeps with Mary. Now, why did he weep? I mean, why didn't Jesus just say, hey, don't worry, I know this looks bad, but it really isn't bad? I mean, why didn't Jesus just say, it looks bad, but it's not bad, it's really a good thing, it's the way that I'm going to bring glory to myself, which was what he was going to do, but he didn't say that. He was deeply troubled, and he's weeping at the tomb. Why? Keller puts it this way. He says, because the bad thing he's about to work good is bad. The bad thing that he's about to work good is bad. It's bad in and of itself. There is a sentimental, sappy, sweet Christianity that says, well, bad things are really blessings in disguise. After all, you know the verse in the Bible that says every cloud has a silver lining. I mean, come on. I mean, the Bible never says anything like that. Cancer and disease and heart problems and dementia and sorrow and suffering and death, these are bad things. They're not blessings in disguise. Where do we get off thinking that? But now, God works bad for good, which means that they can have good effects in our life. But for us to see Jesus angry with the sting of death proves he hates death. For us to see Jesus weeping at the grave of his friend proves he hates death. He hates loneliness. He hates pain. He hates sickness and suffering. He hates it so much he was willing to come to this world and experience all of it himself so eventually he could destroy it without destroying us. Let me say that one more time. Jesus hates suffering and death so much that he was willing to come into this world and take all of it on himself so that he could destroy it without destroying us. Keller again. Listen, this is not sappy, sweet, sentimental Christianity. The promise is not, if you love God, you'll have more good things happen to you than bad. The promise is not, if you love God, bad things really aren't bad. They're really blessings in disguise. No, the promise is that God takes bad things and he works them for good over the course of your whole life. Now, I'm going to prove that. You're just going to have to stay with me. But over the course of your whole life, what does that mean? It means you may not see the good a week from now. You may not see the good a month from now or a year from now or 5 years from now or 10 years from now. You may never see the good in this life. The promise is not that when you go through a difficult time in your life, if you just give it enough time, you'll see how it works for good. No, the promise is taken in the totality of your life and the whole of everything that God is doing in your life. The promise is, if you love God, He will make sure that all things work for good, look at it, according to His purpose, according to His, and the context would inform me to say, according to His good and loving purpose for you as His dearly beloved child of God. Now, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, I think he nails it when he says this, talking about suffering and trials. He says, and how God deals with it. He says, everything is necessary that He sends. Nothing can be necessary that He withholds. Nothing is necessary, everything is necessary that He sends. Nothing can be necessary that He withholds. Now, Keller says the premise is the things that can really hurt you, the things that can really kill you are things like foolishness and pride and selfishness and hardness of heart and the denial of your flaws and your weaknesses and your belief that you don't need God. He says those are the only things that can hurt you in the long run. Now, in the totality of your life. In the short run, selfishness feels great. In the long run, it'll destroy you. The same is true with anger and bitterness and holding on to grudges, by the way. In the short run, they feel great because you feel justified in holding on to them. But in the long run, they poison you. They destroy you. So here's what John Newton is saying. He's saying things you think are good, if God has withheld them, they would only be good in the short run, but not good for you in the long run. God knows the difference. God knows the difference. Ultimately, God knows what is best for you. His good and loving purpose for your life and for my life is always for our highest good. And that means that any bad thing God sends, He sends in order to cure you of the things that can really destroy you in the long run. So, bad things happen to people who love God. But God works those bad things for good in the long run. And I need to say this. That means that we really shouldn't be surprised when bad things happen to us. One of the main reasons that I think why a lot of Christians are defeated and constantly beaten down by the bad things that come into their life, it's not simply because of the bad thing being a bad thing. It's because I'd say 50%. I'm just guessing because I haven't done a research study. I'm going to just say 75% of the reason that we're so wiped out when bad things come into our life is because we're surprised that it's happened to us. Like, we think, I love God, that this shouldn't be happening to me, right? I mean, we think, why isn't God fixing this for me? I mean, we think that, but you hear, that's not the promise. We think, I thought when I became a Christian, my life would get better. That's not the promise. Until you understand what the promise actually is, you're going to continue to be surprised and shocked and defeated when bad things come into your life and rob you of your joy. The promise is that God takes bad things and works them for good in the long run, in the totality of your life. But we need to get more specific with that, and we will in point number two. So point number one, our bad things turn out for good. Number two, your good can never be lost. Your good can never be lost. Now, I got to build up to this point, and so as I do, I'm going to make one other point about what this promise is not. Romans 8:28 is not teaching. The promise is not when bad things happen, God turns bad things into good things. That is not the promise, that God turns bad things into good things. I wish you could see your faces. It's like, what? What is that? let me put it this way. Romans 8:28 is not teaching that when bad circumstances come into your life, God will work the bad circumstances into good circumstances. That's not the promise. Like, well, I didn't get into the school that I wanted, but I know that God will work it for my good. Or the girl I hoped to marry broke up with me, but God promises me that he has somebody better for me. Or they gave the job I wanted to someone else, but hey, all things work together for good, right? So I know there's a better job for me out there. That's not the promise. Again, Romans 8:28 does not promise that when bad things happen, God will turn bad things into good things. Now, does God turn bad things into good things? Absolutely he does. I mean, I got scores of stories of them. You do too. I mean, maybe you didn't get the job that you wanted, but you got a better one. Praise God. Or maybe you didn't marry the person that you thought you would marry, but God brought someone else who was just exactly right for you. Or maybe you didn't get into the school you wanted, or you got dropped from the team that you wanted to be on, or your business folded or failed, but God brought good out of bad. It happens, right? It happens all the time. That's not what the promise is, though. What is it? It's the goodness of God. It's God's care for you as his child. God does these kinds of things. It's the grace of God. It's the goodness of God. It's the providence of God. It's the tender, loving care of God. But it's not the promise of 8:28. It's not the promise of 8:28. Why not? Because there's a little word after verse 28 that ties it directly to verse 29. So the two verses go together, and the little word is for, the explanation. See, and we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, for those he foreknew, etc., etc. For means that verse 29 explains verse 28. And verse 29, the explanation of verse 28, has nothing to do with God turning bad circumstances into good circumstances, even if he does that sometimes because he's gracious and good and he's a good God. That's not the promise. Here's the promise. And we know that for those who love God, God works all things together for the good of those, .. who he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, God does not promise you better life circumstances. He promises you a better life. The better life of making you into the image of his Son. Because you see, getting into a better school is a circumstance. Finding a better job is a circumstance. Not getting into the house you wanted, but finding a better house is a circumstance. Think. Jesus said to his disciples, these men who will lose lots of the things that we think bring joy in life, and they do, let's face it. Jesus says, I'm giving you a joy that's not dependent on what can be taken from you. I'm giving you a joy that is not dependent on good or bad circumstances. So how dare we interpret Romans 8:28 as a joy that's dependent on better circumstances? This is why we're all messed up. This is why we're not rooted. What it says is this, Keller again, and I'm telling you, when I read this in that article online, I just got tears in my eyes. But he says, Jesus did not suffer so you would not suffer, but so when you do suffer, you become like him. Jesus did not suffer so you would not suffer, but so when you do suffer, you would become like him. The Bible, Christianity, the gospel does not promise you better life circumstances. It promises you a better life. You say, well, what's the difference? Some people don't know the difference. The Bible knows the difference. Here's the difference. Anything that can be taken from you, anything you can lose in this life, no matter how good it is, can never be your highest good. Verse 29 tells us what our highest good really is. So Romans 8:28 is this. This is the promise. God takes bad things and he works them for the good over the course of your entire life to make you like Jesus. That's the promise. That is the promise. God is working all things in your life over the course of your whole life for the good of making you like Jesus. And that, listen, and that is for sure that is for certain. Nothing can stop it from happening. It cannot be taken from you. Why not? Because it was predestined. It is predetermined. Now, for those of you that have been around the church for a long time, please listen carefully. Because I know that when a lot of Christians hear the word predestined or predestination, we get all Twitter-pated. And we're like, oh, predestination, that's a predestination and election. I mean, God's sovereignty, God and human responsibility. And all that's really important stuff. Don't get me wrong. That's just not what he's talking about here. Look at the context. Paul is not introducing this word to confuse you, but to comfort you. He's not dissecting this word as some strange doctrine that bothers people and they argue about and fight about and debate about. No, he's using this word to comfort us, to infuse us with the confident assurance that God loves us and that what and the good work that God began in you, he will bring to completion. The one point that he's making here is this: something that is predestined, predetermined, is fixed. That's all he's trying to say. If you love God, there is something that is absolutely fixed no matter what, and that is you will be conformed to the image of Christ. That is your highest good. There is no gooder good than that. Charlie Boyd out of context. All right. There's no gooder good than that. I mean, than our becoming courageous like Jesus and compassionate like Jesus and gracious like Jesus and humble like Jesus and strong and filled with truth like Jesus and patient like Jesus and loving and joyful and peaceful like Jesus. That's the promise. God is working a metamorphosis inside of us. That's what the word conformed means. He's working in all the circumstances of our life to morph us, to change us, to be like Jesus so that we put him on display. That is the good that God is working in the promise of Romans 8:28. We are being changed from what we are right now with all of our struggles and failures and flaws into the glorious image of Christ. And Paul says, if you love God, you can have that joyful assurance that everything that's happening in your life is molding you and making you and sculpting you and shaping you into the image of his Son. He's saying, make no mistake about it. Mark it down. Consider it. Reckon it so. All things, everything that happens to you in your life, work together for the good of that goal. Everything. It is predestined, predetermined. It is fixed, and that means it is guaranteed. Now, let's back up and look at the whole context of verses 29 and 30. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, you could preach a whole sermon on each one of these words: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And the exact meaning, many people do that, and the exact meaning of each word could be debated and argued. But when you do that, you risk destroying the true impact of this passage. The true meaning of the passage and the impact of the passage can be lost when you do that. Because what Paul is doing here, he's laying out an unbroken chain as a process, as the process. God is working together for his good and loving purpose of making you and me like Jesus and bringing us to glory. And so he's laying out this unbroken chain. And each of these words focuses on God's work in salvation from beginning to end. God is the subject of every verb. So here it is. Before time began, in the eternal counsel of the sovereign mind of God, he knew you. His knowing you was his choosing you. It doesn't simply mean that he knew who would believe and who wouldn't believe. The focus is on God's work. God knew you, chose you, and he set in motion a process. And the final goal of the process has been predetermined, predestined. It's not about who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. It's more than that. That's not what the passage is about. No, the goal is that all who put their faith and trust in Christ, that God foreknew, are predestined to become like Christ. It is fixed. It is guaranteed. That's before time. And then in time, God called you to himself. And when you answered, "Lord, I believe in Jesus, I trust him as my Savior and Lord," at that moment, God justified you. He made you right with himself. He made you a brand new person, dead to sin, alive to God. And at death, or when Jesus comes back, you will be glorified. That's what Paul calls the revelation of the sons of God in verse 19. It's what he talks about in verse 23 when he talks about the redemption of our bodies, meaning that at death or when Christ comes back, we will be just as Jesus is. 1 John 3:2 puts it as plain as it possibly can be. It says, when he returns, we will see him just as he is. And when we see him as he is, we will become as he is. Very, very clear. So we will be conformed totally one day to the image of Christ, both in spirit and with a new glorified body. Yes, we will be glorified, but that's actually not what Paul says here, is it? I mean, look at into verse 30. Those he justified, he glorified, past tense. Why didn't he say the ones he foreknew, past tense, he predestined, past tense, he called, past tense, and he justified, past tense, and he will glorify them, because that's what's going to happen in the future. We will be glorified in the future. So why doesn't he say glorified? Because Paul is going back to the future, you see. Because it is future, but it's past. So, in other words, it's fixed. It was fixed in the past, and so it is as good as done now. Before time began, God fixed it. Nothing can change that. God is the subject of every verb. The object of each verb are all the same people who God began with. They get there, meaning no one who belongs to him will be lost along the way, lost in the process, meaning nothing good that God does in your life to make you like Jesus can ever be lost. It can't be taken from you, because God is going to make you as radiant and holy and happy as Jesus, and he is absolutely unwaveringly committed to that. He is not going to let anything get in between you and that future that he's prepared for you. That's the next passage, verses 31 through 39. Hear me, no matter what people have done to you, no matter what you have done to yourself, no matter how much you stumble or fall, no matter how people may have tried to harm you in the past, or they may harm you in the future, God is not going to let any of those things keep you from the good and glorious future that he has prepared for you. Now, here's where it all comes down. Think. If God is guiding his eternal plan for our glory, then he must be guiding our present circumstances for our good. Right? If God is guiding his eternal plan for our glory, then he must be guiding our present circumstances for our highest good. And your joy and my joy will be strong to the degree that we understand and grasp that truth. The glorious future that is ahead of us doesn't trivialize pain and suffering in the present. Bad things are bad things. They hurt. They hurt. And God knows that. But what we need to say to ourselves, what we need to ask for the Holy Spirit's help, is we say, in the midst of that bad thing, God works all my bad for the good of making me like Jesus. God works all my bad for the good of making me like Jesus. Say that with me. God works all my bad for the good of making me like Jesus. Why can you be joyful no matter what? Because your bad things turn out for good. Your ultimate good can never be lost. And third, the best is yet to come. Back in verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In verse 21, he talks about the future freedom of the glory of the children of God. And here in verse 30, he says, he talks about glory in this, "We have been and will be glorified." But what is glory? What is that glory that will be revealed to us? Well, I think it's beyond description, but this is how I think of it. Glory is every longing fulfilled, every promise kept, every question explained, every problem solved, every sin forgiven and forgotten, every tear wiped away, every struggle overcome, every wrong righted, every created thing restored, every body made new, every believer present and accounted for, every good deed rewarded, every knee bowed, every affection Christ, and every desire God. That's glory. That's the glory that lies ahead for us. That is our hope. That is our joy. That is your story. That is your song. That is your blessed assurance when face to face we see that all things really did work together for good of those who love God and were called according to His good and loving purpose. Our glory is to be with Christ and to be made like Christ forever. Heavenly Father, thank you for these promises, these truths that literally embolden early Christians to walk into places where they were martyred, in Colosseums where they were fed to lions, where they were burned at the stake, and they could sing and rejoice, not at the bad thing that was happening, but at the good future that lay ahead. Oh God, press into us this blessed assurance and help us to remember that whenever we face something bad, that you are always at work in the bad, working it for the good of making us like our Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.